thank you all for coming back out this evening. Before we do our scripture reading, in God's providence, I mentioned to you all last time the Sunday evening service was focused on the issue of worldviews and the fundamental antithesis between being a Christian in the way that we think and the way that we approach everything in the world, and then everything that's opposed to the Christian faith. And I know a lot of people have kind of an aversion to social media, but I like social media. It's a great place to argue with people and fuss and fight, and it's great. I love it for that reason. So I posted shared a meme that showed up. I subscribe to every conceivable Reformed outlet known to man on Facebook, so it's great. So I get to see all the cool little memes that come up. And I saw this meme that said, "Old Earth theology indeed creates unnecessary stumbling blocks to salvation because it presents a false gospel, one in which death is not the penalty for sin, but a natural part of God's creation." Now, I met a guy who is a dear friend of mine, a dear brother. He is an ally of mine with the gospel, and he sees the problems with John Piper and others and has been a real encouragement to me. But like I mentioned to you, he's an old earth guy. So he recommended that book, The Biblical Case for an Old Earth. And so he and I have been scrapping over this meme here. But I want to point out to you, I want you to see how, I don't want to be overly offensive, but what compromise does really to the teeth of the Christian worldview. Remember, we embrace the God-ordained antithesis between what God has said and then everything that's outside of that. He said, "So is this position is a false gospel, are those who hold it unbelievers? Paul the apostle anathematizes those who preach a false gospel." And that's a good question. I responded to him by saying, "Not necessarily, but it certainly makes me wonder how God could look at all that he created and see cancer, diseases, suffering, animals tearing one another limb from limb, and death everywhere except in man, and say, this is very good. If death was part of the good creation, how could it be the wages of sin? Surely no one can actually believe that the only thing sin changed was that humans started to die." And the response was, he quoted Romans 5:12 very predictably. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." That is what old earth creationists believe. They believe the only thing that changed when man sinned is that man dies now. Everything else in creation as you see it right now was exactly like it is right now when God was done making the world. And I responded, or then he made another comment and said, "So did carnivores evolve canines and flesh-eating teeth at the fall?" I responded, and then he said, "Maybe this might be a good thing where you and I can discuss these issues some other time." And I said, "Brother, I love you, but I sincerely disagree with you on this one. Your faulty assumption that all sharp teeth must be sharp to kill other animals is so very common, and also wrong. Lots of animals have sharp teeth with serrated edges on them to bite into hard fruits and nuts like coconuts. Not to shred other animals. So God's very good creation," I asked the question, "was full of cancer and dripping with blood and flooded with the echoes of animals crying out in agony? Also, please look carefully at Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. All animals and all men were vegetarians before the fall of man into sin. No animals ever died or were eaten by other animals or people before sin entered the world." You see, it's so easy. If you just believe what Genesis 1 tells you, you have everything you need to answer all the gainsayers. Why? Why would anyone look at sharp animal teeth and say, "Oh, that must be there to kill other animals"? Where does that assumption come from? Evolution. That does not come from the pages of this book. And yet it's just so obvious. I mean, that was obvious to me before I embraced what Scripture says about this. Well, why would T-Rexes have giant sharp teeth? And I remember seeing a video presentation by one of the creationist groups, and they show you animal after animal after animal after animal with very sharp, serrated edges on their teeth that would never eat another animal, and they only use those teeth to bite into hard fruits and nuts. Why do we make assumptions like that? Because we have been indoctrinated to think like evolutionists instead of Christians. And like I said, I love this guy. I love this guy, and we're gonna scrap about this some more. But I just hope that you can see, we embrace as Christians an antithesis with everything outside of the Bible, everything outside of the Christian faith, and so that we avoid this very kind of thing. You see, if you embrace this fellow's perspective on this, what's our answer to people who ask us, why would God create a world that's just so full of agony, from the smallest of animals all the way up to human beings? Why would he make this world that's just red in tooth and claw, and animals screaming in agony and tearing each other limb from limb? And you can see in fossils that animals died of cancer and everything else like that. Why would God create that? You see, I can answer that question and say, he didn't. The world God made was very good. There was nothing dying in it. Animals were not crying out in agony. You wouldn't have seen lions walking around with a zebra leg in their mouth chewing it up after God created the world. Everything was a vegetarian. Everything was. You know how I know that? Because the text of Scripture says that. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. All of the fruits of the trees and the seeds I have given to you for food. He says it to the beasts of the field, and he says it to Adam and Eve. This is what you guys are going to eat. So why would anyone think, well, animals have sharp teeth to eat other animals? It doesn't come from this book. That assumption comes from somewhere else. So that's why this kind of a series is so important. Now, are there going to be lots of people who are old earth creationists and held these other views that are in heaven? Of course. You can believe those things and still understand that Jesus is your Savior and everything else. My problem is, that's like the camel's nose in the tent, though. Okay, you've got a hole in the side of the ship. You're going to be going down soon. And that's why we've got to clean that stuff up from our understanding and make sure that when we go into the marketplace of ideas that we think like Christians and do not bring the assumptions of evolution into our thinking. No one would ever have thought, if they're just reading Scripture, to think, well, the reason that animal's got sharp teeth is to kill other animals. You would never think that. If you're thinking like a Christian, like a biblical Christian, you would have thought, well, they have sharp teeth to bite in. They would originally have those sharp teeth to bite into some kind of fruit or nut that was hard, like a coconut or something like that. You couldn't do that with cow's teeth. You would need sharper teeth to do things like that. So there, that just kind of got my dander going a little bit there on the way over here. I was talking to my phone, and Malachi asked me, why are you talking to your phone? And I was telling it to post things. So smartphones are cool. You can debate all day long, even when you're driving. Okay. Please turn to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. Acts 11, verse 19 to 26 is our scripture reading. Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. This is God's word, if I can get the page here. Acts 11, 19. This is God's word. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and then they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in the pages of Scripture so that we could be disciples of Christ, learners at the school of Jesus Christ, learners at the foot of your holy word. And we pray you would help us to identify faulty and unbiblical presuppositions and assumptions that come not from faithful study and submission to the Word of God, but from the anti-scriptural, anti-God, anti-righteous ideas that are everywhere in this culture and our world. Help us, Lord, to be very clear and clean in the categories that we hold in our minds so that we have a proper understanding of what the apostles of Christ taught us to have a proper understanding of, especially with regard to how they confronted error and how they evangelized the world. May we emulate their example and learn to think as you would have us to think as Christians, as your learners, your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this evening we move into the issue. We've talked about the basic fundamental antithesis between Christianity and all forms of non-Christianity. Basically, you have A, and then there's not A. There's the truth, and then there's every form of negation of that truth. In order for us as Christians to understand all the various forms that non-Christianity takes in this world, we must have a thoroughly biblical and robust worldview that is based entirely upon the written, revealed word of God. Without God and his law, word, and scripture, man, biblically speaking, is a fool. He is untrustworthy, he is ignorant, he walks in darkness. And as God said of the pagans in Nineveh, in the very last verse of the book of Jonah, men cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Man was created in the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But since the fall, men are now ignorant of what they need to know in order to be saved. Paul wrote the following stinging indictment of every human being apart from divine enlightenment in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This is a critical two verses. Listen carefully to this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The antithesis and conflict between the truth and all that is false, as it is manifested in humanity, is primarily a thinking problem. Men don't think correctly about the world that they live in. Men without divine revelation walk, as Scripture says, without divine revelation and without God, men walk in the futility of their mind. Their understandings are darkened and ignorant, and they have blindness in their hearts, meaning the very seat and soul of their affections cannot see things as they really are. The reasoning that men engage in without God and without divine revelation is foolish and will lead them to fatal error spiritually, physically, politically, socially, and scientifically. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the justification of human knowledge and of all truth. Now, as we just read in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a disciple. That term mathetes in Greek means a learner. We are learners in the school of Christ, and the textbook is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, because only Scripture has the attribute of being God-breathed. Nothing else is on its par or level. Nothing else has the same authority as God speaking in written Scripture. The call of Christ to his adopted children is a complete surrender of life and thinking to his law, word, written revelation, and Holy Scripture, no matter how many people are saying things contrary to it. And as we are equipped to think truthfully about everything, we engage in the following task with the godly weapons of biblical thinking. Listen, 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Listen, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. Notice that every thought, everything we think about the world, no matter what anyone else says, is to be captive to the obedience of Christ, to his word. And the entirety of the way that we see everything is to be in absolute submission to the divine revelation of God. Like I mentioned, I wondered for the longest time, why would God make all these animals with sharp teeth and sharp claws, and it just looks like they're designed to grab and kill and eat other animals? The problem was I was not thinking biblically about that. My thoughts were not captive to Christ, who believed in the inspiration of every word of the Old Testament, including Genesis 1 and 2. So why should we be in submission to everything in divine revelation? Because without it, as we already saw, man's thoughts, our thoughts are futile, darkened, foolish, blind, and ignorant. So I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, to go with God's word over against what those who are futile, darkened, foolish, blind, and ignorant have to say to you. Why are we intimidated by people like that when the scriptures tell us they don't even know anything anyway? The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Why listen to the blind, the ignorant, and the foolish, and the darkened, and the futile, and the ignorant in their thoughts? Folks, that's a very bad condition to be in. Therefore, let all who confess Christ as the one whose disciples they are make the word of God their daily companion and their daily study. The standard by which all forms of non-Christianity must be judged and assessed and responded to is the written word of God. So what is biblical Christianity? What are we supposed to think about everything? First, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. God is not a man. God is not made of matter. God is not part of this creation. Jesus taught directly in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's why the essence of idolatry is having religious affections and devotions for anything that God made. Anything that's part of the created order, we are not to worship it or set it up in any kind of way as a tool of devotion. Now, people will sometimes point out, yes, but you emphasize a lot that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that his human nature was and is made of matter just like ours is. Yes, that is very true. However, God, as he is in himself, is not material and is not made of matter. Jesus' human nature is exactly that, a human nature. But as such, it was and is made of matter. But the divine nature of Jesus is not material and never has been. God, as he is in himself, is spiritual, not material. Even though the union of the two natures, the divine and the human in Jesus, will be that way for all eternity, the divine nature is always and only spiritual, never material. God is one God in three persons. We believe that God is not only a personal being, but that he is tripersonal. He is tripersonal. We are not polytheists, nor are we tritheists. The great Athanasian Creed of the late 5th century explains the blessed truth of what Scripture says about this, that there is one true God, that he exists as three divine persons. Here's the way the Athanasian Creed, which is one of the longest creeds in all of Christendom, but here's a small snapshot. Quote, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. End quote. There exists no parallel to this blessed doctrine of the triune nature of God in any of man's religions. And I also would encourage you not to try to give people illustrations to illustrate this doctrine, because it has no parallel in human experience. So pretty much any illustration you can come up with, whether it's water or eggs or whatever, is really an ancient heresy if you push it hard enough. So just don't use the egg or the water illustration. That's modalism, okay? So you want to just say it the way God's word says it, okay? There are three persons who together share one undivided being of God. Three in person, one in being. When men invent gods, they always make those gods in their own image as one person. If you study Islam, who is Allah? Allah is not tripersonal. He is unipersonal. He is Unitarian. The gods of all of man's religions are Unitarian, because when men invent religions, they always invent gods that look like them, and we're not tripersonal, and so their gods are not tripersonal either. The Trinity is a revealed doctrine from heaven. It's one that we can't fully comprehend, but we can understand it and can get the way that God has revealed himself to us, at least insofar as our minds are able to. It does push our minds to the edge and then stops us with this far and no further. This is as far as you can go, at least for now. Now, we've done entire messages on the doctrine of the Trinity, so I'm not going to go through all of that here for time's sake, but we need to have a triune understanding of who God is. We need to see God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. God is also loving and just. God is all of his attributes together at the same time. Justice and holiness are just as essential to understanding God as is understanding his attribute of love and mercy. How do we reconcile the love and the justice of God? We reconcile it like this: the bloody body of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross for the sins of his people. That's where the love and the mercy, those attributes of God, come together. There you see love and justice meeting perfectly. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God sent forth his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners, to satisfy the demands of his justice against us. All mankind in his sinful rebellion against God is dead in sin and under God's just condemnation. But God would not have it this way for all his church, his elect ones, unconditionally elected before time began and given to Christ as a gift. And so he acted in our behalf because of his love and his justice together. For God to be able to love sinful wretches like us, justice had to be fully satisfied and his wrath against us propitiated by a perfect sacrifice. That's why when people say, why can't God just decide to forgive us? Because he would have to cancel out some of his attributes, and he can't do that. God is loving, but he's also just, and his holiness requires real satisfaction of sin. And let all who know Christ bless him for making that perfect sacrifice and reconciling us perfectly to God through it. God is also absolutely perfect and holy in everything that he does. He alone is worthy of mankind's worship. And God has the right to demand from us whatever he pleases in terms of obedience and worship. And if anyone ever says to you, as people have said to me, what kind of a God is this who would demand this of every human being in the world? What would you think of me if I demanded that everyone in the world worship me? And if they didn't, I would torture them in hell and damn them forever if they didn't. We need to answer that question with this emphatically. I would think that you were crazy and needed to repent if you did that. But when God does that, when we do for God what he demands, he deserves it and is worthy of it. You would never be. God is not a human being. And when people try to make analogies and bring him down to the level, what would you think if a human being did this or that? He's not a human being to be held to our standards in any way, shape, or form. Not only this, but God is the deepest delight of man. Man cannot find happiness or true satisfaction without communion with his Creator. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 63:3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Psalm 84:1, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. No matter who we talk to, no matter how much they tell you that they have a sense of inward satisfaction and peace with being an agnostic or being an atheist or being a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, we know that in their heart of hearts they don't have peace because man can only find that in the one true God through Christ. For those who truly come to know God through Jesus, worshiping him is not a drudgery. Knowing him is not a chore. It is our delight and our joy to know God, although we will always fall short of delighting in him as we truly should. That will have to wait for heavenly glory. God is sovereign and Lord over everything in his creation at all times and in all places. Now, I know I've emphasized this to you a lot, especially as we've gone through the Westminster Confession, but I want to emphasize it to you here again. God is sovereign and Lord over everything in his creation at all times and in all places. There is not a stray molecule, atom, electron or quark in the entire created universe. All that exists, exists for the glory of God and for his pleasure alone, including man. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He needs us for absolutely nothing. He is everywhere present at all times. He never changes in who he is or in what his plans are. He knows all things past, present, and future because his decree is comprehensive and all-encompassing. He never learns or reacts to anything as if it truly surprised him or caught him off guard. Psalm 33:13 says, the Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. John 16:30, Jesus said, Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Every day that you and I would live in this world was fashioned by God before we were born and planned and decreed by God for his own glory. Isaiah 46:8, listen carefully to every phrase of this passage. Isaiah 46:8-11, this is Yahweh Jehovah speaking. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. You hear what he's saying? When birds fly over there, I called them to that. When an evil man comes over to destroy my people or lead an army against them, I have called them to do my bidding, whether they realize it or not. He says, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. Is that important for in the antithesis against all forms of non-Christianity? Is it important for them to know that God is sovereign? Or is that just kind of a Presbyterian Calvinist hobby horse? This is the way we need to present God to everyone. This is the way that they need to understand that we're presenting to you not a God who's hoping you'll take him up on an offer, but a God who holds you in the palm of his hands and will do with you whatever he wants to. He will glorify himself in your life and in your death and in your eternal destiny however he wants to. He is not putty in our hands. We are the clay. He is the potter. God is all powerful and subject to nothing, answers to nobody, and is judged by nobody and no thing. Another facet of the Christian worldview. Folks, here's what I'm talking about. This is why I share with you what I did at the beginning of our message here. God created all things that exist out of nothing in six 24-hour days about 6,000 years ago. That's part of the antithesis, folks. And if we hand over those facts, those biblical facts of Revelation to the secularists, we've already handed the whole show. We've handed over the store. We've already lost the battle altogether. Everything was very good when he finished creating. All soulless forms of life, men and animals, were vegetarians and did not die prior to the advent of sin and the fall of man as recorded in Genesis 3. Those are facts of divine revelation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That term bara, God called into existence out of nothing everything that exists. Colossians 1:16, for by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That verse of scripture right there is part of the antithesis that we have against Mormonism. Mormonism does not believe that God created the universe. In fact, they have said, I've heard many of their apologists say, we don't believe God's the creator. God is the organizer of creation. So there was stuff already there. And yet, what does the antithesis to that of Scripture tell us? That which we see was not made of things which are visible. God created out of nothing. He called into existence everything that you see, including us and all the matter and the stars and the galaxies and the whole universe. Genesis 1, 29-31. Please listen to this. If we as Christians have this as part of our thinking, none of us would ever look at an animal with sharp teeth and claws and say, oh, they must have been designed that way to kill animals. We would never think that way. We would never think such a thing. Listen. Listen to what God says. God said, see, speaking to Adam and Eve, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Verse 30. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything was very good. You see why I asked my friend and my brother in Christ, who is an ally in the gospel with me, why I asked him, do you really think God looked down and heard the agonizing cries of animals dying of cancer and shredding one another with their teeth and their claws and said, that's very good? You think Adam and Eve saw animals destroying one another, tearing each other to shreds, maggots and flies and bugs eating carcasses? And God said, that's very good. Not a chance. To be clear, God did not look down at animals dying in these ways and say, this is very good. The impact of man's sin upon the entire created cosmos, upon men and animals and everything else in creation, included the very ground upon which we walk, has left everything in creation, including man, a shell of what it once was. What you and I see, as glorious and as beautiful as it all is, and we went camping at Roan Mountain and walked up to the clearing on the hill and watched the sunset up there, it's just glorious what God made. And yet you look at it and think it's just a shell of what it once was. It's not. You're not looking at the way it originally was and there's just one more little thing. Now humans die? No. The entire created cosmos is groaning and longing to be redeemed. I'll never forget watching Hugh Ross, who is an old earth creationist, and Walter Kaiser was the other guy, was the Old Testament scholar. That's part of the problem. The seminaries empower the astrophysicists, and the astrophysicists assure the guys in the seminaries that everything's old, and it's just kind of a circular thing. It's just like rocks and fossils. Well, how do they know the fossil's that old? Because the rocks are that old. How do they know the rocks that old? Because the fossil that's in it is supposed to be that old. And it's just a big circle thing. In that debate, Hugh Ross actually made the comment in that debate to Ken Ham and Jason Lyle, the Bible doesn't say anything about creation itself being redeemed. And that was the first time I've ever seen Ken Ham get mad. He said, yes, it does. And then he read this, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why would the creation be waiting for the revealing of the sons of God if the only thing affected was man? Listen, verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not just man. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Wait a minute, though. If the old earth creationist position is true, the only thing that needs to be delivered is man, because the only thing that the fall affected was man. It didn't affect anything other than man. You see the problem here? What does Scripture teach us? The entire cosmos is groaning under the bondage of corruption. That includes everything in creation. Paul continues, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors. Not just man, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. See, if the old earth position was true, verse 23 is the only thing that would be there. There'd be nothing about creation groaning under anything, because that position holds that it only affected man. Man dies now, and that's the end of it. We look forward to the complete renewal and restoration of creation to its former glory. Soulless creatures, the nephesh kaya, will no longer be hunting each other in order to kill and eat one another. That was not part of the created order. Always remember that, folks. Remember Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Men were vegetarians, animals were vegetarians. And so the sharp teeth were used to bite into certain hard fruits and things like that. God equipped everything perfectly to be able to survive in his creation. When people ask us, why would God create such a world of horrors? It's such an encouraging thing for me to be able to say, he didn't. See, but if you hold the old earth view, you have to say, it beats me. For some reason, he thought that cancer and disease and animals shredding and killing one another and them crying out in pain and the little ducklings being ripped out of their mother's arms and their nest. You ever seen those videos on nature? They're heartbreaking. And you see these poor little things crying out for the mother duck to come over, and then she's all beat up. And that's not part of the good creation, folks. Why would anyone think something like that? It has nothing to do with this book called the Bible. It's because of all these other unbiblical, evolutionary, secular worldview presuppositions and intimidation. People being intimidated by people who are ignorant, foolish, darkened, and futile in their thoughts. It's just wonderful to just be a Christian and just believe what Scripture says. God didn't create a world of horrors, folks. The world God created was very good. No animals or men ever died, and we both ate only vegetables. We did not eat each other. And evil will have its heyday for a short time compared with the rest of eternity when God creates a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God has a very definite plan, purpose, and decree. This is another facet of the Christian worldview. God has a very definite plan, purpose, and decree for his creation. The decree of God is his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God works through natural processes, but also directly intervenes at times by his own hand and power to accomplish what he has planned to accomplish. God decrees the means by which his plans come to pass as well, not just the final outcome. So as a Calvinist, as someone who believes that God has already unconditionally elected everyone he's going to save, I've been asked the question many times, as I myself asked the question years ago, why should I pray for anybody's salvation if God's already determined it? And the answer is because their salvation is not the only thing he determined. He also determined how they would be saved, which includes our prayers, our tears, our gospel witness, our efforts to take the gospel to the nations and to talk to people about Christ and to do apologetics and to defend the faith. God doesn't just determine the last scene and the final outcome. He determines every single step towards that end. And that's what empowers evangelism and empowers prayer. The existence of all in creation, including every atomic particle of which our bodies are made, is sustained by the power of God alone. Nothing has any independence, no independent existence or power at all apart from God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us in Hebrews 1:3, this is such an astounding revelation. Listen to this. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, Jesus Christ upholds the continued existence of every particle of creation in every galaxy, star, planet that's out there, including our bodies, the pews that we're sitting on, this pulpit, everything, the air that is being vibrated by my vocal cords into your ears. It's all being held together by Christ. So many passages give us snapshots of the all-encompassing sovereignty, power, and grandeur of God that the true Christian who wakes and sleeps, walks and eats, drives and observes this world cannot help but be enraptured and praise to God for the marvel of all his works. If you're not amazed all the time, you're not paying attention. The psalm writer express their praise to God for every detail of life, even the minute details. They praise God for every part of it. Would that all of us disciples and learners have the very same view of God's greatness in creation. Psalm 104:10. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Listen to this. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Verse 19 of Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord does or pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah, after she conceives Samuel, says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Even political rulers, empires, their collapses and their rises and everything else are part of God's decree and plan for his own self-glorification. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And then a startling passage, Isaiah 10:5-15. Listen to this. I remember the first time I read this years ago and thought, wow, is God really allowed to do that? Listen, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Who's that ungodly nation? Israel. God's saying, I'm going to raise Assyria up to attack Israel. And he says, and against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he, Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. In other words, Assyria is not doing this for me. They're not doing it for my glory. Listen, but it's in Assyria's heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. You hear what God is saying there? I'm going to put it in the heart of Assyria. I'm going to put arrogance in their heart to attack Israel, to be the rod of my anger, and then I'm going to punish them for doing it. He says of Assyria in Isaiah 10:15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift it up as if it were not wood? Even the movements of nations, no matter what their motives, they're all acting out God's plans and his decrees. It's pretty amazing. His sovereignty should cause dread in the heart of every human being in the world. God is absolutely sovereign over his creation. This is essential to doing evangelism. Did you hear what I just said? Understanding God's sovereignty is essential to doing evangelism correctly, and it's essential to defending the faith. God is not merely one of many components in the universe. He is over all and through all, and his plan encompasses everything. Nothing is left to chance, because chance is not. Chance has no power. Chance can do nothing. When people say that something happened by chance, they have made, in fact, a completely irrational statement. Chance is not a thing. Chance is nothing, and therefore nothing can happen by it, since it is nothing and has no being or power to do anything. All that comes to pass is indeed purposeful in God's sight. As a Christian, I need to look at everything that happens, everything that comes to pass in our community, in the world scene, in our nation, our country, in my life, as something that's part of a plan. It's part of a decree. It is part of God's well thought out program of self-glorification. Isn't that so encouraging to know? Why do you think Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God"? I will be exalted among the nations, because the heart of all the redeemed of this world love to have it so. As long as God's going to be glorified, you can do whatever you want. You can slay me, take me out of the world. As long as your glory is prominent and is over all things that come to pass, that's all that I need to know. There is nothing that can happen by chance, since it is nothing and it has no power and no being to do anything. All that comes to pass is indeed purposeful in God's sight. Joel Beakey, who is one of the best preachers and one of the best writers alive today, I think, makes this wonderful analogy to God's sovereign decree. This is one of the best short illustrations of God's sovereignty I've ever read. Listen to this. Says Beakey, quote, "If God had no plan, the world would be chaos. Imagine a construction site without a plan. The excavators don't know where to dig. The masons don't know where to construct walls. Everyone is arguing. You ask the supervisor to see the blueprints for the building. What if he says, 'We don't have any plans. We're just putting up the building, putting it together as however seems best to us, and we'll see what it turns out to be.'" You know what's ironic? There's a lot of people who profess to be Christians who think that that's the way God created the world. He just set it up, and I guess we'll just see what happens. Beakey says, "No self-respecting construction company would be so foolish." God is not like that either. When he created the world, he already had a definite plan for what he intended to do, and he is working all things according to his wise decree for his glory, end quote. If only Christians really understood how precious this truth is, we would worry so little about anything in life. I've told you the story of my great-grandmother. I've always been proud to have someone like that in my lineage. She died at age 106, and she spent 64 years of her life as a widow. And when her husband, my great-grandfather, who was a Baptist minister himself, when he died, she was left with five little children who were heartbroken, grieving, and they were dirt poor. And her children and their children, one of whom is my mother, recalled at her funeral that there were two things they heard her say all the time: God is good, and it doesn't matter. When you face tragedy all the time, what are the only two things you can think? God is good, and it doesn't matter. God knows what he's doing. When one of her children, my grandmother, the one that you all were praying for, when she was a teenager, she once lashed out and said to her mother, "Why would God take our daddy away?" And my great-grandmother quickly and sternly replied to her, "Don't you dare question God." When her husband was still alive and only doing part-time ministry and resisting going into full-time ministry, they lost a child who was about 7 years old, I think it was tuberculosis. And my great-grandmother said about that child they lost, "That was God whipping us because daddy wouldn't commit to being a full-time pastor." And after that child died, he finally made the decision to go into full-time ministry, and that's how they saw that. See, people used to have such a bigger view of God than we do. We're such a bunch of whiny people today. People back then, it was God is over everything. He's glorifying himself in everything. Even the hardest of tragedies and the darkest of providences, we don't question his goodness. We simply love him and know that his plan encompasses all that comes to pass. How do you think my great-grandmother would have reacted to, "Well, there's chance, and then there's free will, and there's this, and there's that"? That's not, that kind of theology is not going to be able to withstand what they went through. It's just not. When you go through tragedy, you find out what your theology is really made of. You find out if it's really biblical or not. Folks, we serve the same God that people like that served. And you can't have a properly Christian worldview without believing in a sovereign God who has a decree that encompasses everything. Listen to these passages, Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." When we think about our lives and all the good that God has done us, we ought to tremble with joy and wonder at all of it. It's not that we don't deserve some of the good that God has done us. We don't deserve any of it. When I look at my life, I can't help but chuckle with disbelief at times at the amount of grace and patience that God has shown me. I don't deserve to have a beautiful wife that loves me and 9 beautiful, healthy children that love me, but I do. I don't deserve to have a congregation that loves Christ and his word and loves the gospel as much as I do, but I do. I don't deserve to be healthy and to be able to get out of my bed without pain every morning, to be able to see, to be able to hear, to be able to do all that I do without pain, to be able to think clearly, to be able to write, but I do. But it should give us all pause to consider that God has the right to remove every earthly blessing that we're so thankful for. He has the right to remove it all in a day. And he did with Job. And we would still be just as obligated to worship him, to love him, and to adore him for his goodness and his holiness as we were the day before when we still had all those blessings. Like Job said, God gives and he takes away. May his name be praised. What is so wonderful, however, is this. No matter what earthly blessings God ever takes from us, he never takes his promises or his son from us. He never takes those mercies away. Christ's justifying righteousness, his perfect forgiveness, his adoption of us into his family can never be taken away. Essential to a robust and Christian worldview is to understand that God is far bigger and grander than the sinful tendencies of many will allow him to be. But he is always the almighty sovereign Lord of all, whether we see him that way or not. This is our God. Glory in the grandeur of who he is. And if you're not amazed, as I said, nearly every moment of every day at how good he has been to you and at the glory that we see even in this fallen creation, then we're just not paying attention. Now we're going to cover more facets of the standard of the Christian worldview by which we evaluate all worldviews and religions in coming Sunday nights. A proper view of earth history is vital to maintaining the antithesis and to representing God accurately to the world. Without this, without a biblical view of creation, the age of the earth, and evil and suffering, what sin did to the world, we are not going to be representing God accurately, and the Christian worldview just loses its teeth. God is the sovereign creator of a universe that's about 6,000 years old. If we hold to that tenaciously, we have already done away with evolution, atheism, agnosticism, secularism, and humanism. Remember, the Bible emphasizes not commonality, but conflict with all forms of non-Christianity. Being an effective witness of the gospel necessitates that we are biblical and that we embrace that antithesis right from the first verse of Scripture. Now, I want you to turn for the ultimate example of this to Acts chapter 17. Please turn to Acts 17 and we will close here. I want you to notice this passage shows you why I just emphasized all these things. God's creation, sovereignty, and lordship. Okay, as you're turning there, turn to Acts chapter 17. What did I emphasize in the sermon? That God is the creator, God is sovereign, his providence, his decrees, his good creation, sin brought death into the world, and a young earth. Why would I emphasize all these things? Because this is how the apostles did evangelism. This is how they took the gospel to the pagan world. And we live in a country that is a pagan country now. Now look at verse 22 there. Notice how Paul does this. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." And by the way, that's not a compliment. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Listen carefully to what he says here. "The God who made the world and all things in it." Okay, stop there. Where does he start in his gospel preaching? Creation. Creation. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Right out of the gate, what do you get here? God's sovereign lordship and creator of all things, everything in the world. Verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." What do we see there? You all are dependent on God. Stop making temples and putting food in front of them as if he was hungry. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything from you. And he doesn't live in these temples. Where Paul was standing here on the Areopagus, there is nothing but some of the world's greatest, most amazing architectural phenomenon ever. He's surrounded by temples. And he's telling these guys, the God who made the world, he's not in any of this stuff over here. And he's not served with human hands as if he needed anything from you. He made the world and everything in it. Look at verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Listen, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." He is absolutely sovereign. Where you live, he determined it. And the borders of your countries, he determined them. Your wars didn't do it. Your politicians didn't do it. God did. He determined where all of you would be born, where you would live, and where the boundaries of your habitations would be. You see what he's presenting to them? This God, he's not one to just come alongside and hang out with you. He made everything and you and determined everything about your life. Look at verse 27. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Wow. I mean, that is a shotgun blast that leaves nobody standing. What did you see emphasized there? Everything I just went over in this sermon. Creation, sovereignty, providence, decrees, creation, sin and death, where you live, and your need to repent. God is not what you think he is. God is not what you've imagined him to be. He is the sovereign Lord of all. He doesn't need you for anything. He's not served with human hands. These temples are a waste of your time. And now God is calling you to repent, and he has furnished proof of this by raising someone from the dead, and he preaches Jesus to them. Why do we not have the kind of impact that the apostles had on the cultures that they witnessed to anymore? Because we think like the culture more than we think like God wants us to. There's too many compromises. There's too many holes in the ship. And so we've got to put the edges back. Okay? Now, many people, you're not saying you have to be a young earth creationist to be a Christian. No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that that's what God's word teaches us. And if you're not a young earth creationist, you've already handed over so many things to the non-believer. You've already given him so many reasons to think that God is an ogre. And he's not. The creation he made was beautiful. It was glorious. It was a paradise that was ruined by sin. Sin did not just change one thing. Man now dies and everything else is the same as it was before. That is horrendous. Well, what an insult to the character of God that is. So I hope that you're seeing, we emphasize these truths because these are biblical truths. And you see the Apostle Paul, look at that sermon again when you've got time to go through it slowly. Look at what he does, creation, providence, sovereignty. It's all right there, spelled out in his gospel presentation. And that's how you bring the whole Christian worldview to bear against all of its competitors. If you start out compromised on half the major doctrines of the faith, you're not going to have anything to really show them. So let's just dedicate ourselves to trying to think biblically so that we can maintain the antithesis and be faithful witnesses for the truth. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you again for your faithfulness, your sovereignty, for your providence, and that in that sovereign decree and providence that we would be here with Bibles and would see our sin and see Jesus Christ for the wonderful Savior that he is, the perfect Savior that he is. Thank you so much for that, and help us, Lord, to repent of our compromises and to think biblically and accurately about everything in the entire universe that you created from the very first moment of its existence, which is recorded in Genesis 1:1, to the very last moment of its consummation at the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 38.